Last week we were looking at Leviticus chapter 17, and we noted that in Leviticus 17 we were taken back to the first two commandments with a focus on worshipping God in the right way. They focused on the idea of idolatry and of ensuring that our worship of God was focused upon God alone and on nothing else and no one else. Well, with that focus in chapter 17, the focus in chapter 18 takes us to the 7th and the 10th commandments, with a focus on honouring God in appropriate sexual relationships. Commandment number 7 tells us that we should not commit adultery. And the 10th commandment teaches us that we should not covet. Among other things, we should not covet our neighbour's wife. And so those two commandments really inform or present the background to this chapter, that we are to be content with what God gives us, and we are to be content with the boundaries that he places upon the gifts that he gives to us. And as we look at this chapter, it's not a chapter I want to look in any great detail with you, but to draw out some themes from it, as we have been doing on these Sunday evenings as we've worked our way through this book. And so the first thing that I want you to see in this chapter is God's exclusive right to obedience. Now, you may recall that the first point last week was God's exclusive right to worship. God's exclusive right to worship. Well, now what hits home to us really in this chapter is God's exclusive right to obedience. The passage begins in these first five verses where the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." And then he gives the counterpoint to that. "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then in the closing part of the chapter, in verses 24 and following, he emphasizes the results of not following through with what he says in the first verses. So what happens to the person who does walk in the ways of the people of Egypt or the people of Canaan, and who does not keep the Lord's statutes and his rules? Well, that person will be cut off from the people of God. They will be cast out of the camp. They will no longer have access to God. They will not be able to worship God. They will not be united with the people of God. They will not share in the blessings of God. They will be cast out because God has this exclusive right to his people's obedience. In fact, he deserves the obedience of the people of the whole world because he has made us and he has given us life and breath and all things necessary. And so he deserves our loyalty. He deserves our allegiance. But in particular, God is calling his people to obedience. In Leviticus chapter 18, of course, he's thinking particularly of the people of Israel, but also of the people who had joined themselves to Israel, which is why he says in verse 26, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native," that is, the Israelite, "or the stranger who sojourns among you." So those who now live among the Israelites, they are to be treated in the same way. They are under the same obligations. So for the Old Testament, there were the people of God, the people of Israel, and there were the people who aligned themselves with Israel. We can think of people like Rahab, for example, in Jericho, who was saved from the destruction of that city, and she lived with the Israelites and worshipped their God. And we can think of Ruth the Moabitess, who married an Israelite and who returned with her mother-in-law to Israel and who said to her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." So that those are the people that Leviticus chapter 18 is addressing. But we are the people of God too, if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also come under his law and are to obey his requirements, his rules. So God expects us to give exclusive obedience to his law, to his rules, to his statutes. We see then in these opening verses that God desires our loyalty. He desires our loyalty. He wants us to take him as our king and to bow the knee to no other, to give our allegiance to no other. That's what he's saying then in those opening verses. No other God, no other king has sovereignty over you. You are my people and you must obey me. I want your loyalty. I don't want you to be a people who vacillate between one position and another, who are constantly changing allegiance depending upon the circumstances, like a chameleon changing the colour of its skin to fit into its environment. No, God says, I want your loyalty. Under whatever circumstances you may find yourself, whether it's convenient for you or not, I want your loyalty. We also see that God desires our holiness. And when I'm saying holiness there, I'm thinking of purity. After all, it's a chapter that is focused upon the abominations and the perversions of sexual impurity. And so the idea of holiness as that which is pure is certainly at the center of this chapter. But I'm also thinking of holiness in its other sense of standing apart from others, of being unique, of being separate. This is what God is calling these people to, isn't it? He's calling them to separate themselves from their past in Egypt. He's saying, leave that behind. And he also wants them to separate themselves from the customs of the land that they are going in to occupy. The people of that land were coming under the judgment of God because of all of their abominations. When God promised the land to Abraham, he indicated to Abraham that it would be another 4 centuries before his descendants would receive the land, because the sins of the people of those nations were not yet fully ripe. It wasn't the time to pull out the weeds. And so they waited, and they waited. But now was the time. Now God's judgment was coming upon the people of that land, and the people of Israel who were to enter it in their place were to be distinct from them. They were not to be like them. God desired their holiness. He desired their purity, and he desired their separation from the nations around them and their practices. Because ultimately, you see, God desires our well-being. He desires our well-being. He desired the well-being of the Israelites. He wanted them to be loyal to him. He wanted them to be separate from the other nations and pure in their lives, because he wanted them to prosper. That's why he says in verse 5, You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, if you keep these laws that I'm giving to you, if you follow my statutes, if you obey my commands, and you give me your full allegiance, you're going to prosper. I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. You will have life, and you will have it in abundance. That was the promise that had been given to the Israelites. Of course, they never fully realized that because, well, they never fully obeyed the law of God. They had a period during the reigns of David and Solomon when Israel was at its height, when the law of God was revered, at least for a time, and when the worship of God was at the center, it was at the heart of the nation of Israel. But very quickly after that, things deteriorated, didn't they? And the very things that God warned the Israelites about in the writings of Moses were the things that came to pass. They find themselves banished from the land, exiled in Babylon, because they have committed spiritual adultery by worshipping the Baals and the Ashtoreths and not being loyal to God. They live debauched lives in which they sacrificed their children to idols, in which they committed adultery and all kinds of sexual aberrations. And so they didn't experience the well-being that God desired for them. They didn't experience the fullness of life that God had promised to them. God desired this, that they should be loyal to him, be holy before him, that he might bless them with life and life in abundance. It is God's exclusive right to our obedience, and when we give him that, he blesses us richly. And this exclusive right to obedience then extends to us today. And it is for our good today also. It isn't that in any way we should expect prosperity, financial prosperity, or good health all the days of our lives, and freedom from pain and suffering and that kind of thing. But rather, the physical promises that were given to Israel, like the physical rituals and sacrifices that were given to Israel, were symbolic of spiritual realities that become ours when we recognize the spiritual realities that Jesus Christ in his sacrifice has procured for us from God. And so you see that when we think about our loyalty to God, and our holiness and separation from the world around us, we are not expecting that we will be financially prosperous and always healthy, but rather we are recognizing that God has accepted us and that Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us where there will be life and it will be abundant. And our hope then is not in this world, it's not fixed in this world, it doesn't seek its final fullness and happiness in this world. But like Abraham of centuries ago, we yearn for that heavenly kingdom, that heavenly city whose architect is God, where there will be prosperity and peace and a joy in life and in fellowship with God, uncontaminated by sin and its effects in this world. So that's the first thing I want you to see in this chapter: God's exclusive right to our obedience. The second thing I want you to see is God's evident concern for harmony. God's evident concern for harmony. We recognize from the teaching of the scripture, as well as from the experience of life, that our sexuality was designed by God to promote intimacy, certainly, but also unity and community. In other words, what God did in making Adam and Eve and all of their descendants sexual beings and giving them rules by which to express that sexuality, God was intending that they should build a community that was united and harmonious and where intimacy was evident. That is the design of God in our sexuality. Of course, the fall of Adam into sin and the effects then of sin has destroyed that. And our sexuality now often leads in a very different direction, because as Adam rebelled against the word of God by eating the forbidden fruit, so it is our tendency to rebel against God by following our own ways and acting according to our own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. And so we see unrestrained sexual activity all around us, which undermines all that God's plan of sexuality was designed to promote. What does the sexual liberty of the people around us produce? What is the fruit that we see all around us in our society, which is so licentious? Well, we see destroyed relationships, don't we? Here, there, and everywhere, there are hearts breaking because of this problem. We see diseased bodies. The increase in sexually transmitted diseases are evident and present a huge problem for the medical field. Then there's the issues of bitterness rather than harmony and unity. And with it all is death, the death of all those unwanted, unloved babies before they're even born. This is what unrestrained sexual activity has produced. Not unity, not happy communities, not intimacy, but bitterness, destroyed relationships, and even death. And these relationships then within the family, as they're described in verses 6 through 18, when they're seen outside of the family connections, God even equates things like adultery and homosexuality and bestiality with child sacrifice. In that very paragraph that he speaks of those things, he also says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of the Lord your God." You wonder how it is that such a statement finds its way into a chapter that is dealing with sexual purity and impurity, other than, of course, children are the fruit of our sexual activity. And therefore, it is understandable that those who produce such children under such sexual promiscuity will have no love for them, will be quite ready to offer them in sacrifice to the gods. But in the context of all of that, then, God is saying, it's all the same. You think in terms of sacrificing a baby to a god, and it's an abominable thing. We feel sick at the thought of it. And yet, we're told that homosexuality and adultery are to be accepted. It's just a lifestyle choice. Well, perhaps we're heading in the direction where it will be a lifestyle choice to sacrifice your child. Where does it end? This is the road of destruction that sin is taking our society in. God is evidently then concerned for harmony in society, not for the destruction of relationships. He intends that our relationships with one another should reflect his own character, his own purity, his own desire for harmony, and to build up and to grow rather than to tear down and to destroy. So that's the second thing that I want you to see here. God's evident concern for harmony in these rules that he is giving. And then thirdly, I want you to see God's ultimate desire for glory. God's ultimate desire for glory. God's requirements are based on the fact that we are made in his image. That's how God created Adam and Eve, isn't it? God determined that he would make a creature in his own image. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, God said. And so he did, and he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he formed Eve out of the body of Adam. And here they were, the first man and the first woman to live in this world, and God said, "This is very good." And God gave them dominion over all of the things that he had made. They were to represent him in creation. They were to rule in his place over all of creation. They were to be the exhibition of his character in creation. But Adam rebelled, didn't he? And he took of the fruit of the one tree that he ought not to have taken from. And he brought the condemnation of God upon himself and upon all of his race as he stood as representative of his descendants. But he was made in the image of God. In that perfect creation, he was made. They were made. Adam and Eve were made to relate to one another as a reflection of the intimacy in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the unity that there was in the Godhead, and the agreement that there was in the Godhead. And that should have existed in this world. But instead it was destroyed. But the destruction of the image of God in man gave God the opportunity to demonstrate something that would never have been understood, never have been really known apart from this. And that is the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And God uses then the sin of Adam and Eve to provide an opportunity for him to show the length and the depth of his love. That he should so love a sinful world that he would be willing to send his own son into the world, so that whoever believed in him should not perish as they deserved to, but should have everlasting life. It gave God the basis on which to promote his own mercy and grace to the world. There would be no mercy seen if there had been no sin. And so we see something of God. We see something of the character of God in the fall of Adam and the fall of Eve, in their sin and rebellion. As God responds to it. And what does God do? Well, as I've said, God sent his own son into the world. He sent Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate God, who was to take the place of Adam as a representative. He was to live under the same law as Adam lived, under the law of God, necessitating him to bear the character of God and reflect it in the world and to the world. And he did it. He did it perfectly. He always did the Father's will. And God was well pleased with him. At the River Jordan, when he was baptized, God was well pleased with him. At the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James of John saw his glory, God was well pleased with him. And had God spoken at the grave in the garden, where the garden tomb was, had he spoken there, we could hear him say, "This is my beloved son," walking out of that tomb. "And I am well pleased with him." In fact, his pleasure in his son, his acceptance of his son's work, was seen in the resurrection of him from the dead. And all of that led then to the possibility of restoration and of recreation, that man could be remade in the image of God, that broken, marred image that was spoiled at the fall could now be renewed, remade. And indeed, what the New Testament does is to picture the church, that is, all of those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, all of those who have put their faith in his righteousness and in his sacrifice, all of they become a bride for Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks in those terms and builds up a picture for us of the love that ought to exist between a husband and a wife. "Husbands," he says, "love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." And so, the relationship between Christ and the church becomes the pattern of the relationship between a husband and his wife. Or we could put it the other way around, and we could say that the relationship between a husband and wife should set before the world a picture of the love of Christ for his church. That's the standard for our love, for our intimacy. It is one of harmony. It is one of unity. It is one of service. It is one of self-sacrifice. It is one of promoting the good and the well-being of the other. It isn't one of demanding our rights. It isn't one of exploiting another, you see. This is what God wants from us. God's ultimate desire is that he should be glorified. And he wants that to happen in our relationships. And the sexual relationship then is given in the scriptures as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so it's a relationship that isn't to be loose. It isn't a relationship that is to be aberrant and perverse and an abomination. It is a relationship that is to reflect the beauty and the purity and the wonder of the love of God for the sinful people of this world, by which he gave himself and restored sinners and is purifying and beautifying sinners. And so the sexual perversity that we see all around us, that results in destroyed relationships and diseased bodies, bitterness and death, is far removed from the picture that God wants to be seen. And so we are called then to hear these cautions from God to see God's requirements for our sexuality. God's intentions are clear. Man's rebellion is evident, and we must make a choice. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to be courageous in our day. Help us to be a people who are not ashamed of our Saviour Jesus and are willing to walk in his ways and to reflect his character in our lives. We live in a world that is at enmity with you. We live in a world that is walking according to its own wisdom, living for the lusts of the flesh. And Lord, this is not your way, and it ought not to be our way. We pray then that you would help us to act upon the intentions that you have made clear to us concerning our sexuality. We pray that we would be prepared to make a choice to follow your law and not to give in to the pressures of our society. We pray that we would be made ready to make a firm stand in the face of opposition and persecution. We pray that you would help us in our own relationships to reflect your glory and to point the way to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. We ask in his name. Amen.